If you turn with me to Romans, please, chapter 10, we'll look at verses 1 through 4 together. As you're looking and getting that passage before you, let me give some introductory remarks why this verse is so important. Romans 10:4 is a verse, when you read it, you kind of go, what? It's hard to understand. We don't use language like this on a daily basis. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And you might say, well, what does that mean? This verse is loaded, okay? It's a vein of truth that I hope we will understand more fully. And why God has directed me to preach it is because I believe it has such practical application for both the Christian in their personal life and for the Christian who has a burden to speak to their neighbors, friends, family about the gospel. What I hope will happen as we understand this verse in its context, that you will understand more deeply than you do now the freedom that God has given us in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And it's the freedom that sometimes we miss as Christians. We start off good, but then we wind up kind of getting bound up in our relationship with God, and we do things, quote-unquote Christian things, because we start operating with a mindset that we want to manipulate or influence or kind of mold God to kind of get what we want and or try to earn his favor, and we get ourselves all bound up. So this verse helps us understand that. The second thing I hope it will do is help us appreciate the depth and purpose of God's mercy. We use that word very freely around here, but it's a loaded word, and it's so purposeful, and hopefully you'll see the depth of mercy that God has given us in Christ. And then thirdly, that if you understand what Christ is when it says he is the end of the law, and the uniqueness and exclusivity of the redemptive plan found only in Christ, and you understand that, it should motivate you in love to argue and persuade and share in love the people that you know, family, friends, relatives, coworkers, who are trusting in something else than Jesus Christ. So that's a big goal. I laid it out. And if I don't accomplish it, tell me at the door and say, nah, you didn't do it. So here we go. Every verse, like Romans 10:4, has a context. And so it's important to understand the context. And the context in Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's struggle with the nation of Israel, his fellow kinsmen in the flesh, and his burden, and he has a real gospel burden for their salvation. And back in Romans 9, verse 1 through 3, I want to read for you what he starts out with, because it's very similar in some respects to Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. In verses, in chapter 9, 1 to 3, he says, I am telling the truth. Okay, Paul, that means you weren't telling us the truth before. No, he's saying, he's trying to be as honest and open as he can. He says, I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. In other words, this is so important to me. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So this is serious language. He says, I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I could even be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen in the flesh, which is the Jews. Now, that's pretty strong stuff to say that. So if we go back to chapter 10 now in verse 1, he uses sort of similar language. He says, it's my heart's desire, okay? Heart's desire that they may be saved. And the heart for a Jew, and Paul was Jewish, and he's using the a Jewish understanding of the heart. The heart was the center of a person's being. It was where the will and the mind and the emotions and the volition and the desires all come. It's the center place. So it's the deepest part of you. So he's saying it's my heart's desire and prayer that they would be saved. And the word prayer that Paul uses in verse 1 is the Greek word deesis, which means a pleading, almost begging. It's persistently pleading with God that his kinsmen would be saved. Now, some of us understand that. You understand what pleading and earnestly seeking from your heart before God is all about. Many of you, like me, have relatives and friends and family who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I have been praying for some of my sisters and their spouses and my nieces and nephews and cousins for over 30 years that they may be saved. And when I'm on that bike at Planet Fitness, I am pleading with God that he'd open their eyes and hearts. So that's what Paul's saying. He's pouring out his heart. He loved the lost just as Jesus loved the lost. But what's the problem? What's the problem here? Well, the problem is that the great majority of Jewish people in his day are not responding to Jesus Christ. They're not. And he tries to explain why in verses 2, 3, and 4. So in verse 2, he says that his fellow Jews are zealous and sincere for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. And the word knowledge there that he uses is a very important word. It's the word epigenosis in Greek, which means intimate, personal, saving knowledge of God. It's a saving relationship. So what Paul is saying is they have knowledge, religious knowledge, head knowledge, but it's not the intimate saving knowledge that they need. And they have a zeal, a commitment for God, but it's not in accordance with personal knowledge. Now, God is our creator, right, and our savior. He's the one who wrote the Bible. He's the one who made us. He set it all in motion. So the question is, does God not have the right to set up the manner by which he's going to save people and reconcile them to himself? And that is becomes the critical issue here in this passage. Now, I want to quote for you from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, how critical this issue is, that God is the one who sets up the way that people are going to come to him and be saved and know him. And it's from verse 12 of Acts 4, where it says, "And there is salvation in no one else." Okay? That's about as exclusive as you can get. There is salvation in no one else. And he goes on, he says, "For there is no other name under heaven by which is given to men that they may be saved." There's no other way. This is it. It's through Jesus Christ and what he is and what he's done. So salvation and reconciliation and coming to God is not based, see, on sincerity. It's not based on zeal. It's not based on people's good intentions. It's based on the way that God has set it up, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God determined that if he's going to justify, and that fancy word means to put in right relationship with him in the court of heaven, if he's going to justify someone, it's going to be through his son and his work, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tells in other places in the Bible by his own testimony that he was just like the Jews here that he's talking about in chapter 10. In Galatians 1, he says, "You heard about my former manner of life." He's talking about before he came to know Jesus. He said, "How I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it, and I was advancing Judaism beyond my countrymen, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. So he was sincere. He believed what he was doing was right. He was committed. He went after it. He did it. But it was for naught. It gained him nothing. And that's the issue here. So Paul in verse 3 lays out what the issue is, and it kind of goes like this. The Jews are ignorant of God's righteousness or way of right standing with God. The Jews are seeking to establish their own way of righteousness or right standing of God, and they refuse to submit, which becomes another important issue, refuse to submit to God's righteousness or God's way of right standing, which is through Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, that sounds really good, and it's interesting that Paul has this burden, but what does that have to do with me and the day that I live in here in Peabody today? Well, what Paul is describing about Jewish people is so relevant for the culture that we live in. Because both religious people today and non-religious people do the same thing. You'll probably be saying, all right, show me. How does that happen? Well, if you consider most religious systems today, and I'll list them, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Muslims, Roman Catholic sacramentalism, certain Protestant, high Protestant denominations, Buddhists, Hindus, they all have one common thread in between them. And that common thread is they have a merit-based or a works-based system. In other words, they all believe that through their good behavior or their obedience to sacraments or rites or rituals or disciplines or something that they do or don't do, that somehow, if they offer it to God, he's going to accept them. And that's what you call a works-based or a merit-based salvation. And so they say, this is what we've defined, not what God has defined. This is what we've defined, and we're offering it to you, God, and you must accept us. But all those religious activities, no matter how sincere they are, they're no different than Jewish people of Paul's day. It counts for nothing. It's not going to get them right with the holy and righteous God, no matter how and well-intentioned they are. Why? Because the scriptures say over and over again this, and I'll quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many of you are familiar with it. It is for by grace, that's God's favor, you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. In other words, you don't save yourself through some merit, through self-salvation, something that you come up with. It is not your own doing. Rather, it's a gift from God, not a result of works that no one should boast. It's not that way. That's not the way that God has set it up. And this is the issue for the Jews, and it's the issue for all sincere religious people. Now, what about non-religious people? They actually operate with a merit-based system as well. Now, you might have to figure that out a little bit in your conversation with them, but it goes like this. If you were to ask a secular person today, are you basically a good person? They would say, well, overall, I am. I'm a good person. And why do they say that? Because they compare themselves to Joe Blow on their street or a guy at work or somebody horizontally, but they do not compare themselves to the absolute standard that God has in his word, which is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness found only in Jesus Christ. Now, if you push them a little bit and you say, well, wait a minute, you think you're a good person, tell me, why do you think you're a good person? And the answers will go like this. Well, I work hard at my job. My wife works hard in the home. We take care of our children. We teach them the right thing. We're responsible for money. We pay our taxes. We're good citizens. We vote. We're faithful to each other. I give to charities. I help out my neighbor. I'm a law-abiding citizen. And so they kind of give this litany of these good works, and they think that if there is a God, he ought to accept them because of these good works. So you push them a little further, and you say, well, are you telling me that you've never done anything wrong? And they say, well, I've probably done a few things wrong. You know, I drink too much once in a while, or I buy scratch tickets, or gamble a little bit on the side, or I'm obsessed with sports, or I'm on social media too much, or something. They'll kind of leak out and say, well, I'm not really perfect. But what they'll say is, but if you look at my good works rather than my bad works, I've got more good works, therefore God, if there is a God, needs to accept me. Now, why do I say that people operate like that and have an internal merit system? The reason is because of what the Bible teaches us in other places, that we're made in the image of God. You and I and every person that's born has the image of God within them. And what that means is, as Romans 1 tells us, that they have a knowledge, because they're made in the image of God, that there is a God. The Bible says it's evident within them. It's in their mind, it's in their heart, because they're made in the image of God. The other reason we know that they know there's a God is because of creation. And when they look out and they see a beautiful morning like this, or a sunset, or a sunrise, or a mountaintop, or someplace that they go, a beautiful beach, or they look at the complexity of the body or the flower, they are to respond because they know in their mind and heart there is a God, that somebody made that. Just like you would a painting or a beautiful building or a home that's just been built, you say, wow, that's a beautiful home. Who built that? Or, wow, that's a beautiful painting. Who painted that? That's the natural response, and that's what God says in every person. But what people do, because they're sinful and they don't want to submit to the holy, righteous God, they come up with some crazy scheme of merit-based operation. So if there is a God, well, I'll manipulate him and control him by doing these good things, and I won't do these things. And they come up with their own religion, and they create for themselves a God, but not the God of the Bible. So the failure of both of these systems, whether a person's religious or secular, is they fail to understand that God is absolutely holy and pure. There's absolute standards. There's no compromise with God. He's not going to lower the standard. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't give you extra credit for effort. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. That's it. There's no other category. And that is hard for people to understand and accept. But yet, we live in a world that has absolute standards. We could not function. Do you know that? We could not function in this world if there wasn't some absolute standards. And I'm talking about weights and measures and the rules of mathematics. We couldn't function. For example, if you go to Market Basket, okay, and most of you shop there, oh, I like Market Basket, it's cheaper than, we get into that base. Not as cheap as Costco's. We go to Market Basket. You go on the shelf and it says a quart of milk, $2.29, okay? You buy the milk. You expect that there's going to be 32 ounces of milk in that quart of milk. Simple, right? Why? Because everybody has agreed weights and measures and standards. But what if you get home and you open up the milk and you start to look at it and it says, this quart of milk contains 26 ounces of milk. You go, hey, I get ripped off. You go down to Market Basket and you shake the manager and you say, where's the rest of my milk? And he says, oh, guess what? We no longer submit to that absolute standard of weights and measures, but we've come up with our own method. So now a quart really is 26 ounces and it's no longer 32. And you go, what? You get mad, you get confused. Say you go to the bank, okay, and you withdraw. You have 10 grand in your savings, you withdraw 5 grand and because you're going to buy a car and you need a down payment. So you take the money out and you expect a receipt of what? Because of the rules of mathematics, 10 minus 5 is what? 5, everybody knows that. That's the rule. Those are the rules of arithmetic. But what if they say to you, well, wait a minute, you look at your receipt and it says 4,000. And you go, hey, you ripped me off. I want my other 1,000. I want 5 grand in here, not 4. And they say, well, we no longer submit to the rules of numbers and absolute standards. We now are saying that 10 minus 5 equals 4. And you go, no, that doesn't work that way. You'd go crazy. And I could give all kinds of examples. So we understand that on earth, it's the same as true in heaven. There is an absolute standard that God will accept, and that is his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that both religious and non-religious people do not understand is that their good works, their good efforts, their sincere, whatever they offer to God, is tainted by sin. And they don't see that, but that doesn't mean it's not true. See, God can't accept something that's tainted by sin. Why? Because he's perfect. He's holy. He's not going to drop the standard. He's going to keep the standard, and the only way he's going to accept what we offer him is through Jesus Christ. Now, for example, I'll illustrate this. I've had several surgeries on my neck, as you know. Now, if I go into the surgeon's table, I expect that surgery and the scalpel that he's going to use to slit open my neck is sterile. It's pure. There's not a defect in it. But what if he says, hey, by the way, I use the five-second rule. So if I drop that scalpel, I just pick it up and go like this. No worries, right? You'd say, hey, stop. You know, I don't want to be infected. It's the same principle. We accept it on this level, but we must understand that that's the way it is with God. So what's the problem? The problem is due to our sinfulness, because this is where the doctrine of total depravity comes in, with that we don't think clearly spiritually. We can't, because of our nature. We're fallen, so we don't see things as God sees them. And the bottom line is how people, whether they're religious or secular, see things is that God is not as holy as they believe he is. And they think that they're holier than they really are. Do you understand? And that's where the confusion comes in. And they also measure things by human standards rather than the absolute standard of God. And when we establish our own standards, whether self-righteousness or religious righteousness or some other self-salvation, we're basically saying to God, sorry, I'm going to do it my way. I will not submit to your righteousness. And that's the problem. So what do we do? Okay, what do we offer people if they think this way and live this way? This is where the verse comes in. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And you say, okay, how does that work? Well, if you think of the word end in two meanings, the Greek word end there is the word teleos, which means the end of something, the elimination of something. So, for example, today is the elimination of summer schedule, right? It's the end. There's no more summer schedule after this Sunday. We move to a fall schedule. So the word end means termination, elimination of something. So Christ is the end of the law, meaning he's terminated, he's ended every kind of self-righteous, religious righteous, works-based, merit-based system. It's over because Christ has done it all. God has now come in with a new way, and that is through Christ. But also, Christ is the end of the law, and the word end means purpose or completion. It would be like this. If you ask, well, what's the end game of your worship service? Or what's the purpose of your worship service? Well, we would say the purpose of our worship service is to give God glory and honor, to be edified through the word, through preaching, to have fellowship with one another, and to feel like we're strengthened in God's presence so that we can be his witnesses through the rest of the week. That's the end purpose or completion of the worship service. So the same thing is that the law's purpose is to show us Christ and all that he did and all that he accomplished. So, for example, if we consider the moral law of God, okay? The moral law of God is what? The Ten Commandments, or the commandments that are in the New Testament that Christ gave in addition to the Ten Commandments, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. If we were to consider those this morning and try to obey it, we would realize honestly that nobody can obey those. And so the purpose of examining ourselves by the Ten Commandments or the law of Christ is to show us our sin and to point us to him. So, for example, who in this room today, if I were to, you can raise your hand or stand up, who in this room has fully, from the day they were born to the moment they're living right now, loved God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, both perfectly in their motivation and in their behavior? Because God says that's the first and greatest commandment. Well, if you ask, look at that honestly, you say, well, no one. I don't love God perfectly in motivation and behavior my whole life, and therefore I fail. I fall short of the glory of God, and now I have a problem. Or who has loved their neighbor as themselves fully, completely, at every turn, at every moment, both in motivation and behavior? And of course, the answer is no one has. Who has never in this room coveted another person's stuff, their car, their money, their house, their wife, their kids, their gifts, their intelligence, their good looks, their station of life? Of course we have. If you're honest with yourself, you know there's times when you're a little bit jealous, a little bit longing to wish you had a better deal like somebody else that's sitting next to you or in front of you. Or who has ever not lusted in their heart or had a sexual fantasy for someone other than their wife? Never? Never in your whole life? You never lusted once? No one. I mean, you put yourself against the law, and what do you realize? Uh-oh, I fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I am doomed. So what do? I look to Christ because he fulfilled the law. He did it for us. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And the beauty of it all is that Christ, by his coming, did two things. He was our covenant keeper. That means he kept the law for us. He did everything perfectly in motivation and behavior, and he obeyed the law. When you think about that, it's overwhelming, but that's who Christ is. He's perfect. He pleased the Father in everything he did, and he satisfied the Father. He satisfied the law. But God, Jesus did something else. He came also as our sin bearer. Because when we fall short of the law and we realize that I've never loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, or strength my whole life, so now I fall short, I'm a sinner, and I'm doomed, what am I going to do? I'm under judgment. Well, he came as our sin bearer, and he took the curses upon himself that we deserved, as Galatians tells us. For those who rely on the law, that means work-based, self-salvation, religious merit, I don't care how you define it, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all what is written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified, that means made right, reconciled, declared righteous before God by the law. For the righteous person shall live by faith, faith in Christ. For the law is not of faith, and the one who does them shall live by him. But Christ, and here's the sweetness, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took it all our failures, all our shortcomings. He's our covenant keeper and our sin bearer. And that's why when it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, he terminated all law-keeping, and he satisfied all law-keeping all at once. And that's why we give him glory, and that's why we give him honor. And so the mercy of God is just thrown at us over and over again in the person of Christ. Think about it. We're helpless, hopeless. We couldn't do it. And Christ did it all. And God's mercy is that he gave us a Savior, a perfect Savior. But this verse is not finished. And it says, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. And so here comes the component of faith. What is faith? I like to describe faith as a conduit. It's a vehicle by which, when I trust in Christ, what he did flows into me. It becomes imputed or credited to my account. So, for example, if you were having a water problem in your house, and every time it rained hard, and the water would always gather around this one section of your house and flow right into your basement, somebody who knows foundations would say, look, What you got to do is you got to dig a hole, you got to put in a conduit, a PVC pipe, maybe that big, and get that water to flow from here out into the street. And so you get the water from here to here. Well, it's the same principle. Faith is a conduit where we get the righteousness of Christ credited to us. And so that's why a verse like Romans 5:1 says, we have been justified or made right by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. That's the freedom. I trust in what Christ has done, my covenant keeper, my sin bearer. God gives it to me, and I am free. I am free. Never again do I have to earn or merit or work or struggle to be accepted by God. We're accepted by God in Christ. That's the freedom. And when you finally rest in that, like Jim said in his prayer, then there's tremendous freedom. Does that mean you don't do anything good anymore? You don't work? Of course not. We do it because we love and are thankful and are grateful to God. But Christ is the end of the law for all believe. Faith must trust in something else than themselves. So what faith means is I repent, I turn away, I stop trusting in myself and my good works to merit my relationship with God, and I trust in the one whom he gave me, and that is Jesus Christ. But it also says for all who believe. That means it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a rich man, a poor man, whether you're here or there, it doesn't has nothing to do with race or gender or orientation or anything. If we come as we are, hopeless, helpless, and say, God, save me in Christ, give me his righteousness, he will. I just trust in it. That's it. That's it. It's just amazing. And so that's what faith does. It takes and receives the righteousness of Christ. And that's where the freedom is in our Christian life. And sometimes we lose sight of that, and we start operating by works again. And that's the whole issue of the book of Galatians. They started off by grace, and then they moved into works. And so Paul had to pull them back and say, just rest in Christ. He did it all. Now, what does this have to do for the gospel? It has everything to do. If you know people, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, who are scurrying like rats trying to earn their relationship with God because they're faithful in some kind of religious system, and you look at that and you say, oh, my heavens, they're trusting in all this stuff they're doing, and it's not going to get them anywhere. If you love them, you will offer them Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that will save them. That's the only thing, nothing else. So that's the motivation. That's why this verse is so foundational. It sets us free, and it gives us the fuel to give the gospel with great confidence about why Christ is the only way. Why? Because he's the end of the law. He terminated all law-keeping, and he satisfied it all by his life. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and kindness. Thank you for your mercy. And we think of the choruses we just sung and how they exalted you, Jesus. It's Christ. Show us Christ. You did it all, Jesus. Help us to have a heart that worships you, that loves you, and is not ashamed of you, but will in great, great love and earnest share what you've accomplished to people who need it. Forgive us for shrinking back. Forgive us for hiding behind our own embarrassment. Help us to be bold and loving, and please add to our number those who are being saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.